Hey, we have a baby dedication today. Come on up, Kristen and Brandon and the families. Come on with them. There they come. Say hey to them, everybody. Hi. Hi, Kristen. Hey, Brandon. Can you introduce everybody, Brandon? Watch your step coming up, okay, please? Come on up and stand, maybe come behind them if you'd be okay.
This is our boy Ezra, my wife Kristen. If you guys know, this is my mom. This is my father, Lavelle and Ron. My mother-in-law, Joy. Father-in-law, Mark. Little brother, Luke. Little brother, Jordan. And little sister, Michaela.
And Jenna.
And Jenna. Little sister, other, all little. Toby, you're important to me and our son's life. That's all I have to say about that.
Hey, Forrest.
Just had 15 Dr. Peppers.
Anything you want to say?
I actually wrote a couple things down. I know this is going to surprise you, but I did. Smile. Hold on. How are my eyebrows? Okay. Yeah, it looks good. We talked last week, but you know, it's cool to have baby dedication. Some of us maybe grew up in a traditional church where we were actually sprinkled. I was sprinkled. I want to walk a little carefully here, but biblically, we don't see that. You know, it's what we see biblically is a couple of things I want to point out to you. The children were dedicated back unto God. Because children are a gift from God. It says in Psalm 127:3, it says, sons are a heritage from the Lord, and children are a reward for Him. So as believers, we're called to recognize that children belong first and foremost to God. And God in His goodness gives children to us. And parents not only have the awesome responsibility of caring for this gift, but also the wonderful privilege of enjoying the gift. And because children belong to God and are given by grace as gifts to His parents, it's proper that we dedicate the children back to God. That's all. And we see a couple examples of that. In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah presented her son Samuel to the Lord. And then in Luke 2, we see that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem in order to present Him before the Lord. And so in the same way, then Brandon and Kristen are bringing their son Ezra, presenting themselves first to God. Can I bring that up? Can I speak that? That he's
pooping,
having a gas issue? We're not praying yet, so that's okay. I thought he was just grunting because he was happy to see me. So, the important thing is that, you know, you're dedicated to God. And then out of that comes your devotion to the Lord and then your devotion to Him to raise the kid up in the things of God. There's a place in the scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thank you. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. And there's another place in Ephesians 6 that says, Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so God's instructions for us are pretty clear and pretty plain. So what I'd like to encourage you, Brandon and Kristen, is to love God with every ounce, every fiber of your being. And out of that, you'll teach Ezra to do the same. You know, so oftentimes we tell people and then we don't live a certain way. And then the kids early will see that that's just shallow. And so we want to have a heart for God, and I know you do. I know that's why I just want to encourage you in it. So, but as you love God and as you love each other, then you're going to model before Ezra the wonderful love that God has for him, and then he'll want it for himself. That's what we desire, right? For him to know. And like Todd said so eloquently last week, you know, a lot of raising a child is a corporate thing. There are going to be people who go upstairs today and teach our children and that. And so that's part of what a dedication is, too, is for each one of us to recognize that we have a wonderful privilege to be a part of their lives and encouraging them, but also Ezra, to walk in the ways of God and to follow after him with all his heart. Okay? We good? How about we pray together? If anybody wants to come up, you're welcome to come up and we'll pray over them. Just watch your step coming to the stage, okay? He's pretty good. Yeah. Once he got that out of him, he's really good.
Huh? That's how I feel.
Is that right? Yeah. Thank you. Where's the red hair?
You need a little more red.
Can I sprinkle?
He has red hair?
Oh, thank you, Jesus. We got more to pray about. Does he really?
Yeah.
You got a little bit, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Irish.
Oh, that explains a lot. Here, let's pray. I'm sorry. We're just talking. Let's pray together. Lord, we so rejoice in your goodness and how you you just love us so much that really you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God, we thank you for that promise, that by us putting our faith in Jesus, that not only do we have an eternal destination that is forever with you, but you empower us to live a different kind of life on this planet, the abundant life that so many people long for and people don't even know how to get. But Lord, we recognize that you tell us that's through knowing you, and it's through your Son that we know you. And I thank you that you love Brandon so much, God. I thank you that you've revealed yourself to him. I thank you that you are his Lord and you are his Savior. I thank that you're the same for Kristen, Lord. And I thank you for bringing them together. And Lord, I pray that their love for you would grow day by day, week by week. And Lord, they would just grow closer to you. And from that, they'll grow closer to each other. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege they have of modeling Jesus to not only all of us, but especially to their Son. And Lord, we pray that their love for you would just grow and grow, and Ezra would see in the home what love looks like because of the love that Brandon has for his wife and the love that Kristen has for her husband and that they have for you. Lord, we lift up this boy to you, and we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would touch this boy and you would draw his heart to you. And Lord, we ask that he would know you at the earliest possible moment, Lord, and his desires would be for the things of you, and that you protect him from the things of this world, God, and that many people would know Jesus because of Ezra. And Lord, we thank you for the family that stands around this couple, Lord, and including this church family. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a privilege of encouraging this family to you, and that not only challenging at times, but especially exhorting them to stay with it, following Jesus is the only way. And Lord, we thank you for moms and dads, and we thank you for aunts and uncles, and we pray that Ezra would just really feel such a sense of love in this family, such a sense of acceptance in this family, and a purpose because of this family, God. But ultimately, it's because he knows, it's because each one in this family loves Jesus. And so we thank you for this boy. We pray your health upon him. We pray just your peace upon him. We pray a joy in this family, God. So we worship you for your goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Watch your step, please, Kristen, especially.
Yeah, I just asked her.
Hey, also don't forget, Jenna's husband, Josh, is in Afghanistan. How much longer-ish? 7 or 8 months. He's been there a little bit now. So if we can remember to keep praying for Josh. Hey, children, you can go on upstairs if you'd like. There's Roger standing right there. I also said something to the older kids because Dennis Gavigan, a fire chief, is going to do something special today with the armor of God and his fire suit. So I said something all the way out to the high school kids that if you'd rather go upstairs today, then you're welcome to go upstairs and be with them. Roger's okay with you all being there. So you have the choice if you'd rather go upstairs, that's terrific. If you want to stay down here, that's great too. Grant, you're too young. Sorry. Nice try. I saw you slinking out.
Yeah,
he was slinking too, wasn't he?
That's the definition.
Slink. I don't know why I just did that. We're in Mark chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Hi, T. I didn't see you walk in. I saw the rest of the clan. I didn't see you. Hi. Mark chapter 8 today, okay? Oh, Mark, I forgot to read the part about grandparents and being aged. Doggone it. Drat, I had a special verse for Mark today about grandparents and being aged. I don't even know what happened. I lost my mind. Oh, well. I guess it just wasn't a guy. The next baby dedication, I'm on it, though. Because you will be by then. You may not be yet, but you will be. Hey, don't forget to Mark Immel's moving. Remember Mark Immel? He tends to sit over in this area. He's moving back to Florida with his family. And Brent, you're going to have to help me because I don't remember. He's getting a pod this week one day. So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he's asking if any of us can come over and help him load the pod so then he can get his stuff on down to Florida to be with his family. I think his getting out of here date is in a month or so, but he's got to be out of his house by the first of by Monday, a week from tomorrow. So, if anybody has interest, Brent, what do you want us to do? Email Brent. What's your email address, Brent? Brent is thebombdude.com, right? Something like that. I don't know. No, just email Brent and or call him or call me, and we'll put you in touch with Mark because we want to make sure that if you're able to go, that you're going at a time when he's ready for you and all that stuff. Okay. Last thing, announcements related, if you can. We finished the water to wine classes. You know, we do water to wine on Tuesday. Hey, Taylor, did you remember to bring any of those evaluation things? Okay. I didn't remember. So we finished John. Starting a week from Tuesday will be a class on Romans. Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 9 o'clock-ish up at 12 Stones Fellowship up in Oak Landon is where we're holding the classes. So if you have interest in that, you can talk to me. There's probably some information back on the table. I haven't looked lately. There will be. Or you can talk to Taylor right there, the buff guy with all the muscles. Yeah, I'm so proud. You know, I'd wear small shirts too if I was you. But I'm humble, so I wear them extra large. Either that or it's the sag. I'm not sure. We're in Mark 8. Sorry. Okay, I'm done rambling. We'll do the Bible study now. Doing okay, everyone? Glad you're here. Thanks for being here today. You know, God loves you, right? Man, God bless you so much. Sorry, I want to adjust myself. And the last time, as we finished Mark 7, we saw Jesus working and healing and delivering and doing all sorts of cool things. Notice that at verse 37 of Mark 7, it says, they were astonished beyond measure. Remember last week I had the Jeff Henson pen with his eyes that bugged out? I forgot it today, and Jeff's even here. I forgot, you know, that's what that was, like their eyes went, waka! When they saw that. But notice it says in 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Jesus does all things well. Remember we talked about that last week? When I see and hear what God is doing in your lives, you know, it blesses my spirit. Because the Lord is doing good things in us. Amen? He is. He's doing good things in us. And it's only because of His grace, not because we deserve any of it or we're worthy of any of it. But I would just like for you to just remind yourself of how we finished last week of where it says at the end of chapter 7, verse 37, that Jesus does all things well. You know, in the moment, sometimes it's hard to see that Jesus is doing all things well. But typically with perspective, we can look back and say, yeah, God, that was good. All of that was good. So here, let's read a little of Mark chapter 8. It says in verse 1, "In those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to him, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.'" Verse 4, "Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And he set them before the multitude. Verse 7, they had also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away." Verse 10, "Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Okay, here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the time together we have to just hear from you. And Lord, in the busyness of our week, oftentimes we just get going so fast that we forget to slow down and just meditate on you and meditate upon your word. And so we thank you for this little bit of time that we have just together to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would be really open and receptive to whatever it is that you would say. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you for our Holy Spirit that's at work in this place, drawing us to Jesus. I pray each one of us would be yielded to the work that you would want to do in our hearts today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now back in Mark chapter 6, you know, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark. Back in Mark chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000, which didn't include the women and the children. Some would say it was upwards of 12 or even 15,000 people that Jesus fed that day. And here we read where Jesus fed 4,000. So the question is that the same story? Did the writers maybe get a little mixed up and record the story twice? Or are these two separate events? And the reason I ask is there are some people who would say that these events are recorded twice. But if we look closely, and I just want to take a minute to kind of point out the clear differences between these two events. The first miracle back over in Mark chapter 6 took place in Galilee near a town of called Bethsaida, which is north and maybe a little bit west on the Sea of Galilee. And the crowd was predominantly Jewish. But this miracle that we read today in Mark chapter 8, it takes place in the region of Decapolis, and it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it involved mostly Gentiles. Back in the first miracle, we saw Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiply them. But here we saw that Jesus had 7 loaves, and it says that there were a few fish. So there's another difference between the two stories. In the 5,000, the crowd had been with Jesus just for one day. But here we saw in verse wherever it is, 2 or 3, that he had been with them for 3 days. And then another difference is there were 12 baskets of fragments that were left over after the 5,000 were fed, but only 7 baskets were left over after the 4,000. And there were even two different kinds of baskets that were used. For the 5,000, they were small wicker baskets, kind of like a lunch basket or what we would know as a small picnic basket. The word there is, I won't say it very well, kofinos. That was the word that was used back for baskets in Mark chapter 6. But here for the 4,000, the word for basket is spurus, which is a large hamper, kind of like a clothes hamper. Big enough to hold a man were those baskets. And those baskets were used primarily by the Gentiles. And so we see as we look our way through here that there are clear differences between both accounts. And to me, just to jump out just a little bit, the spiritual application to me between these two accounts is that the first feeding of the 5,000 was for the Jewish people, and the feeding of the 4,000, today's account, is for the Gentile people because they're the crowd there. So it's showing us that the bread of life, who's Jesus, is for all men. That's what Jesus is wanting us to really grab a hold of as we walk our way through here. But go back to verse 1. We'll just buzz through the first part of this. Notice it says that Jesus taught them and ministered to them for 3 days. And out of that, then his heart was filled with compassion because he was aware of their physical needs. He was concerned that they would not be able to make it back to their houses because their hunger was so great. You see it there in verses 2 and 3. So imagine with me 10,000 people-ish crowded around Jesus for 3 days. Some with no arms, some couldn't see, some had deformities, some were demon-possessed. Can you imagine 3 days of all that commotion and all that activity around Jesus, just constant activity? They probably slept in tents during those 3 days. But in the midst of all that, Jesus notices the simple need that they had. It was related to their hunger. And I guess I point that out because it shows us the compassion that Jesus has for people. And oftentimes when we think of Jesus' compassion, we think of the big things like hospital visits or funerals and grief. And Jesus has compassion on those kind of things. The people in Colorado as they're walking through. Heck, in our own neighborhood, you know that shooting that occurred? The guy got shot, the police officer got shot not even a mile from my house. The guy ended up being killed in Josh and Lisa's apartment complex that just happened in Lawrence the other day. So we think of compassion that way oftentimes, but we got to remember too that Jesus' compassion, it encompasses every dimension of our lives. Every part of our need, Jesus' love reaches into that. So nothing goes unnoticed by Jesus. He knows that we need things like food and shelter, and he promises to provide that for us. And that's what we see here. Notice in verse 4 that when the disciples were asked the question about food, they answered in verse 4, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" So Jesus asks the question about feeding, and they respond by saying, "Well, how can we do that?" And their response is curious. Were the disciples really that forgetful? Now, who knows how many days have gone by since the Mark chapter 6 account of the feeding of the 5,000? You know, I don't know if it's a couple of days or longer than that. But were the disciples really that forgetful? And I think, yeah, they probably were, like we are. We can be very forgetful. But I don't think that's the whole story, because if you notice the phraseology as we see it in verse 4, notice it says there, "How can one satisfy these people?" I think that's important, because who are the men that they're talking about here? Remember, Jesus is in an area called the Decapolis. It's a 10-city region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, primarily inhabited by Gentiles. They had their own government. They adopted the Greek culture. They willingly submitted to Rome. Excuse me. So this would mean that the crowd of 4,000, unlike the crowd of 5,000, these guys were primarily Gentiles. So the idea was not so much forgetfulness in my mind, but one of prejudice. Read verse 4 again. "How can one satisfy these people?" What are they potentially saying? I mean, it's one thing for you to do a miracle for the Jews. We understand that. But Lord, you're surely not talking about these guys. These guys are Gentiles. Now, you'd have to study into the background of how Jewish people thought about Gentiles. That, you know, a Jewish woman, no one Jewish could help a Gentile woman have a baby. It was forbidden. Gentiles, only good reason for Gentiles was they would fan the flames of hell. And so Jewish people looked at Gentiles in a very low place. So they had no interest in the Gentiles being blessed by God. They didn't think that God was even going to bless them. But I find fascinating that the Lord has a way of working and through all kinds of people, working in all kinds of people and working through all kinds of people. But yet we can have this perspective sometimes. Lord, surely you can't bless that person. I mean, look at the tattoos, or look at the mohawk, or look at they got black eye makeup on, or. And if we're not careful, we stand back with the same kind of attitude and say, Lord, surely you can't move in their life. I mean, look at their background, God. Surely you can't do that. And I think it's a good reminder for us that God wants to move in the hearts of everyone. These people, I think, had a perspective that God was only going to move in the lives of the Jews. Keep going with me then. Jump on down as we read through the story. Down to toward the end, verse 8. So after all the miracle happened, they get to verse 8. They ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. By the way, where did the food come from this time? Who had the seven loaves? Last time, remember, they went out and got the loaves stolen from some little kid or whatever, you know? I don't know that they stole. That was my translation. But here it came from the guys. They had the loaves. it appears. So how many loaves were given? The 7 loaves were given, right? How many large hamper baskets were picked up? You see it? 7 large hamper baskets were picked back up. I think an important spiritual principle here that the Lord's showing us is you can't outgive God. It's not possible. You can't outgive God. You give 7 loaves, you're going to get 7 hampers back. The Scriptures declare that God will be a debtor to no man. So it's not possible for us. And it's just something that I want to encourage you to just meditate on. And I just want that principle to permeate through my life that I just cannot give God. Whatever I give to God, just my time and my love, my devotion, man, God gives that back to me way, way, way more than what I give to Him. So then the end of filling of the 4,000, when we get to 9, so those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Here, let's read verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So the scene that's described here is one of unbelief that's being directed toward Jesus. You would think that these religious leaders would have been the first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah and that Jesus was the Savior of the world that God had promised. And you'd like to think that these would have been the guys who had walked alongside of Jesus all throughout his public ministry and shouted from the rooftops, hey, here he is. Here's the guy that God has promised to us from all the way back. And unfortunately, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, didn't see that. And now, in the third year of Jesus' public ministry, they're not following Jesus, but they're attempting to discredit Jesus. In fact, previously we saw that they're looking for ways to get rid of him. And ultimately we know that they're going to kill him. And I think their biggest reason is because he's a threat. Jesus is a threat to their man-made traditions, their power, the influence they have. So these guys are demanding in verse 11 a miraculous sign. And they don't just demand any miracle. They're asking Jesus to prove his divine authority by giving them a sign from heaven. They don't want an earthly miracle like the healing of a sick person. That's not enough for them. They wanted him to do something spectacular, like bring fire down from heaven or something like that. That would prove that Jesus is sent from God in these guys' mind. Now, if I'm Jesus, and I guess I'm going to, by extension, put you in that same kind of place. If you're Jesus, I don't doubt there'd be an opportunity right there just to show off like crazy. You want fire from heaven? Here comes. Watch this. Did Jesus have the ability to do that? Oh, you know it. Talk about a firework display. Talk about lightning bolts. When you were little, did you ever take your magnifying glass and put it on an anthill and watch the ants just burn, you know? I mean, now, all right, fine. You want fire from heaven? Here comes fire, baby. Or your moonwalk across the Sea of Galilee, you know, while you're spinning like basketballs or something on your fingers. Like, yeah, here, look at that. I can do all sorts. You know, it's the thoughts that I have. It's like, man, if I could, man. Jesus didn't get caught up in all of that, did he? He didn't have his chest all puffed out and say, you want to see God? You want to see a display of power? Watch this. But notice their demand wasn't an honest one in verse 11. It says that they made this demand of him in order to test him. So they weren't seeking a reason to believe the claims of Jesus, but they're looking for reasons not to believe. Outwardly, they're given the appearance that they're an honest seeker of God. But Jesus knows inwardly that they're trying to find fault with him, trying to find a reason to reject him. And that's the problem here, because their method that they have with Jesus is, give us more. Oh, that's not enough. Healing a dead, or bringing a dead person back to life, that's not enough. Something more. So no matter what miracle Jesus did for them, they wanted more and more evidence. Ultimately, the point that Jesus couldn't come through the way they said, and that would give them reason. See, told you, you can't be the promised Messiah because you didn't do that. So they're just looking for reasons to reject him. And so here we are in the third year of Jesus' public ministry. They still haven't found one reason, one issue in Jesus' life. And they've been watching this guy closely every day. And this desire is going to go all the way inside of their hearts until the day he's crucified. Then verse 12, you know, I read verse 12 where it talks about him sighing deeply. He sighed back in verse chapter 7 too. I forget what verse it was. Somewhere late chapter 7. And Jesus had just fed 4,000 men, right? And before that, he healed the blind, and the deaf were able to hear, and the maimed walked, and demons were cast out. And yet these guys are asking for additional signs to prove he's the promised Messiah. It's no wonder that his response was filled with deep grief and disappointment when it says in 12 that he sighed deeply. See, if they couldn't see what he was already doing, validated that he was from God, what sign could he give them? What sign was enough? And here's the place I just want to land for a minute. Signs don't produce faith. Signs and wonders. They don't produce faith. They only produce a greater craving for more signs. And so if a person is into signs and wonders, and the miracles, and they see one, all it does is typically stimulate them that I want to see another one, and I want to see another one that's greater than the one I saw before. So signs and wonders and miracles, they don't produce faith. They're the product of faith. And I'm a believer of all those things, absolutely. Praise the Lord that he still moves in the world this way. But they're not producers of faith. They're the product of faith. And so these signs and wonders don't bring about faith. The Word of God says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? So where's faith come from? We're holding it in our hand. Knowing the heart of God. Believing His promises. So how does our faith grow? Not by miracles, but by studying the Word of God. That's why the water to wine classes exist. Now, that's why we go in here, line by line, verse by verse, just studying the Bible. What's the Bible say? What's the heart of God for me in this situation? Because everything else is changing, and the lines are being erased and redrawn all the time. This is never going to change, amen? And so we can base our life on this. This is truth. How tragic it is, in my mind at least, for these religious leaders of God's chosen people, that they're so spiritually blind, they're so hard-hearted, their desire for a sign from heaven was just another evidence of their unbelief. Because faith doesn't ask for signs. True faith takes God at His Word. And it's satisfied with the inward witness of the Spirit in your life. That's faith. And since Mark was written primarily for Gentile readers, as we've been talking about, he didn't include the Lord's words that if we would go over to Matthew, we'd see them concerning the prophet Jonah. You remember what the sign of the prophet of Jonah was? Death, burial, resurrection. So the proof that Jesus is who he says he is through his death, burial. He says, you want proof? Here it comes. He said, I'm not going to play your games and throw fireworks out from the sky and lightning bolts across. I'm not going to play those games. You want proof that I'm who I say I am? Watch. You're going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I'm going to be raised. There's your proof that I am God. Okay. Last little bit. Let's buzz the last little section, 13, because it all kinds of ties together. 13, and he left them, and getting in the boat again, departed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Don't you find that fascinating? 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you still don't understand? So here the disciples are on this boat and they're worried about a loaf of bread. Somebody forgot to bring lunch, I guess. How can they possibly be worrying about a loaf of bread when they just witnessed Jesus do the miracle? Multiplying the little bit of bread to feed thousands of people. It's like they're thinking, wow, we don't have very much bread. What are we going to do when it runs out? Jesus is sitting right there on the boat with them. And we can giggle at that, and in some ways I do. Because it's like Jesus saying, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you understand? Don't you remember? And here's the key to me, at least in this verse. Notice in 17, when he talks about the hardening of their hearts at the end of 17, and in the 18, when it talks about their failure of memory, I think there's a direct correlation between the hardening of hearts and the failing of my memory. Because when does my heart get hardened toward the things of God? When does my heart begin to lack the fire of faith? When I forget. When I forget about the daily bread that God provides. When I forget that God takes care of me every single day. When I forget that He promised that day by day He'd take care of my needs. It says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory." So what should I do when I eat my Cap'n Crunch tomorrow morning, getting ready for my day? Thank you, Lord, for this provision. That can be an act of worship, right? Thank you, Lord, for this Cap'n Crunch. Thank you, Lord, for what you provide for me. Thank you for my... Lord, you're my provider. I acknowledge this morning, right here in front of this bowl of cereal, Lord, I acknowledge this morning that you're my provider. And I just want to thank you for that. It's that simple. Because, see, it was out of their lack of remembrance that their heart became hard. So the daily bread should remind us of the Father's faithfulness. And it means that I shouldn't necessarily be anxious about the insurance policy that's got to be paid next month and I don't know where the money is coming from. Or your kids are getting ready for college and you're wondering about where's that? Or your parents are getting older like a lot of ours and you're thinking, Lord, how am I going to be able to... What happens then? I think what He's trying to help us see here is that we can keep our heart from getting hardened by remembering with each bite I take, with each bill I pay, Lord, you're faithful. It's easy to sit here and say, yeah, yeah. Man, it's hard when you look in your checkbook and there's a bunch of zeros across it. And yet you got some things that need to be paid. And we face that at times. It's hard. But I want you to go back to this, and I think that the context that Jesus is trying to point. Notice in the context of this is Jesus is warning the disciples about the false doctrines of the Pharisees up in verse 15 and the followers of Herod. And he uses the word leaven there. So the leaven of the Pharisees is false religiosity or legalism. And so we're to watch out for that. We're not to become so churchy or begin to walk around with this arrogant, pompous attitude like the Pharisees who thank God that they were not like everybody else, that I'm better than them because I'm this or because I'm that. So that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, which is yeast in the Old Testament, that's the issue. It's not about bread, it's about leaven. And in the Bible, leaven's consistently used as a symbol of sin or evil. In fact, during the Passover season, remember, the Jews had to get rid of that out of their houses. So that's the leaven he's talking about. He's saying, when he talks about in 15, the leaven of the Pharisees, he's saying, be careful that you don't start embracing legalism, the rules of church and all that kind of stuff. Because leaven starts small, but it spreads and it affects everything around it to the point that the whole loaf gets affected. And in the leaven with Herod, it's simply the politicalization of the kingdom. The party of Herod, which were called the Herodians, they were trying to bring about righteousness through political rule. They felt the key to the betterment of society was political. And so Jesus is telling the disciples to beware of that. Don't fall the trap of thinking that politics will ultimately lead to a man's redemption. And you know, the election cycle is coming, and here we come toward November, and the whole election thing's coming. And I try to think that I'm not overly skeptical, but I find it fascinating how many churches step up into that and become extraordinarily political And I'm not against social causes and all that. But the thing that changes a man's heart is a relationship with Jesus. And we churches need to be about the things that affect a person's heart and their soul. Out of the change of heart by them coming to know Jesus, then their actions change, right? God works from the inside out. And so oftentimes we as a church can begin to talk politics from the pulpit, and we're going to see it, I promise you, the last election cycle. We saw it. Churches standing up and proclaiming from the pulpit. They put their Bible down and they picked up this issue and they began to trumpet that issue. That's what Jesus is talking about. Beware of the, what do you call it? The beware in 15. Take heed of the leaven of Herod, who changes people's lives. Jesus. And we're to proclaim that message. Now, again, I'm not overly active in politics, but I vote, and I'm concerned about social things and all the things that go on. But I know what needs to happen is we as a country got to get our hearts right with God. It doesn't matter if you're an R or a D when you're in that big office or any office, after all. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you're going to lead us the wrong way. If you don't have an abiding relationship with Jesus, we're going to affect people in a negative way. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So he's saying, don't hang your hat on that. Don't hang your hat on legalism. Don't hang your hat on religiosity. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here in this last part is extremely important. Because when we look at the average person, you know, think in your mind, you're going to get up in the morning, you're going to go to work. Some of us start school tomorrow. Holy macaronis. You know, I'm sorry, I brought it up. You got a whole day not to have to think about it. But when you think of that person, put a person in your mind that you know isn't at church today, you think of that person, and you think of what Christianity is to them. What's in their mind? What is Christianity? Most times it's either legalism, rules and regulations, or it's liberalism, which is where people want to explain away the Word of God so that they can do whatever they want. It's where, well, I can pick and choose what I want out of the Bible. That's what liberal scholars do. That's why I use the word liberal there. Okay, it's somebody who just kind of takes the Bible and picks what he wants out of it. So a person has that perspective. Or they might look at the body of Christ and they see in some cases where the church has crossed the line and now it's become more of a political movement than it is a spiritual movement. In terms of church like that, that's what drives them. Politics drives them. That's what they're zealous for. And Jesus is saying, if one of those things exists, heaven forbid all of them might exist, but if one of those things exists and that gets detached, that gets attached to what I'm about, Jesus is speaking, and what I've come into this world to do, then it's going to permeate through and corrupt everything about that. And I think it's a timely exhortation for us. It's really a warning for us. Because don't we want people to look at us and realize that what we're about is something other than that? And that they would look at our lives and say, you know what, I don't know what it is about you, but there's something different there. And see, at that point in time where somebody comes up to us and says that, for us to point them to a religious system or a political movement isn't representing Jesus. And so we have a privilege in that place as we go into our workplace tomorrow or whatever we do, and even today, that people might see the reason that we're different, not better, but different, is because we have a living, breathing relationship with the Holy God. And that they may be drawn to that. That's what Jesus is saying here at the end. Beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. And we have to be aware of that as a church and as a people. Amen? Here, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this exhortation. Lord, there's so much here. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, it's so easy to just go about our day and just kind of take certain things for granted. When it was 105, my air conditioner worked, Lord, and I can't say I stopped very often and just said, you know, Lord, thank you. And I got in my car and I drove down here today, and before that I had a shower with hot water. I pray, Lord, that as we would read this, we would recognize that you're our provider in all things. And you love to work in our lives to bless us. And I pray we'd be a people that would slow down and acknowledge you. Even as we leave today, we're going to, I think every one of us in here walked in, Lord. And we're going to get up and we're going to walk out of here, Lord. Just in that, I pray we'd have a thankful attitude. Because there's people in this world today who can't walk. Lord, we walk. And I think most of us are going to eat today. And I pray that prayer over lunch wouldn't just be the normal, Lord, thank you for this food, but it'd be from our heart attitude. Thank you for providing. You're so good. And I want my life to be given over to your goodness. And I want my life to be just a reflection of your goodness so that others might see, that others too might have hope, that others too might share the sense of forgiveness that I have, that I'm no longer haunted by my past because of what you've done for me. I pray that be what people see in us. Lord, I pray you'd guard our hearts from religiosity, Lord. And there's nothing wrong with stained glass. There's nothing wrong with pews. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. Or the pastor might wear a suit or robes. Lord, there's nothing wrong with that. Or even for that matter, there's nothing wrong with meeting in a gym. Lord, we meet because we want to know you in a deeper way. And I pray that be our attitude. That it's all about knowing you and walking with you and representing you. Lord, what a privilege we have of going into locker rooms this fall, our young people, and representing you in that football locker room. And representing you in that meeting at work. And representing you. Thank you, God, that you call us to that. Thank you for rescuing us from the pit. We got a life to live. So I pray, Lord, that you'd pull us up out of the funk sometimes we get ourselves into, and our heart would be filled with worship and adoration and perspective. And Lord, I think back to that last part of chapter 7, that you do all things well. We rejoice in that today. Lord, I pray just as we sit for just a few seconds, Lord, that we would allow you to speak. Lord, I pray that each one of us would hear from you. It's nice that they listen to me for a little bit, Lord, but I want each person to hear your voice. Lord, what is it about all this today that resonates? Give us listening ears right now, God. We bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the glory of heaven, coming on this filthy, polluted, corrupt, wicked world to ultimately go to that cross, to take the punishment for my sin and for each one of us in this room, for our sins. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that that's truth. That's not just a little Bible story. God in the flesh walked this earth and went to the cross to die for my sins. That from that I can, from simply believing, I can be forgiven. I can walk in newness of life. I can live the abundant life full of hope and joy. Lord, we want that. I pray if there's any of us in this room today, Lord, that we'd never come to that place, that you would speak into the stillness of this moment to our hearts.
and it would reverberate in our very core and say, and we would couldn't deny the fact that that's truth. And we would simply yield. We would simply say, God, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I believe I'm a sinner. And yet I believe that you died for me. And I accept the gift of everlasting life. I pray that be each one of our prayers this morning, God. I accept. And Lord, it's not about my worthiness. It's not about my goodness. It's not about my knowledge. Because I don't understand all that. But I know I'm a guilty sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus, you're the Savior of the world, and I acknowledge that. And I want to know you as my Lord. I give myself to you today. I pray that be our prayer. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Turn your